Today's scripture comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18, verses 1 through 16, and it can be found on page 280 in the Pew Bible in front of you. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with him, singing and dancing with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit came from God forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. The word of the Lord.
Envy is something that we have all been guilty of at one time or another. We all know someone that has a better job, a bigger house, or a big screen TV that we wish we had and they didn't. It is important that we do not let envy creep into our lives and cause us to think sinful thoughts. But it can be difficult, especially if you've got a neighbor like mine with his fancy foreign car. I mean, how does he afford that thing? And it's not like he deserves it either. I work a lot harder at my job than he does at his. He doesn't even wash it right. If I had that sweet car, I would hand wash it every day. Yeah, I'd show him if I had that car. What were we talking about? These have been Deep Thoughts from a Shallow Christian.
You like that, huh? That's good. Hey, we are in a study of the life of David, a major figure in the Bible. We started this series a few weeks ago, and I've called the series An Undivided Heart, and that's taken from one of the Psalms that David wrote. What we've seen so far is that David is not yet the king of Israel. These are years of training for David. There are years of difficulty for David. Last week, we saw his battle with Goliath. And today we move into 1 Samuel chapter 18, where we talk about envy, the envy of King Saul. Now, we ought to start with a definition. What is envy anyway? Well, I found an interesting Bible verse. Actually, it's Proverbs 14, verse 30. It's right here on the screen. And there's some indication of what envy is right here in this verse. It says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." Now, this verse doesn't tell you what envy is, but it does tell you what it is not. It is not a heart at peace. So we know that much, that a heart at peace is a heart that is not envious. But what is envy? Well, it's been defined this way, as the feeling of displeasure at the advantage, success, or prosperity of another person. Here's another good definition. Envy is the inability to rejoice in someone else's advancement or blessings. We often use envy and jealousy interchangeably, don't we? But they are different. They're not the same. Jealousy says, "I wish I could have it." Envy says, "I wish you didn't have it." That's kind of the difference between these two things. Suppose your coworker, let's call him John, gets a raise. Jealousy says about that, John got a raise. I should have gotten a raise too. I'll have to work harder next year. But envy says, John got a raise? Well, I should have gotten a raise too. But John isn't so great. Why, I'll show him. I'll tell the boss about the time he came in late for a meeting. Then nobody will get a raise. You see, that's the difference between envy and jealousy. Jealousy can be a natural and even a good thing. When you're jealous of somebody, you suspect that he or she has what rightfully belongs to you. For example, if your spouse gives his or her heart to another person, you have every right and every reason to feel jealous about that. God is even called a jealous God in the Bible. Why? Because we rightfully belong to Him, right? When we give our affections to an idol, God is jealous and has every reason to be. But envy is never a good thing. Envy is irredeemable. Envy is destructive. And you know the person that it destroys more than anybody else is the person who envies. If you're an envious person, you have something like a cancer that is inside you. And the Proverbs writer says that it rots your bones. I don't need to tell you that the Bible says envy is a very serious sin. It's mentioned a lot in Scripture. Jesus lists envy in Mark chapter 7 along with other things like murder and theft and adultery and greed that defile a person. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 lists envy along with murder, deceit, and gossip as signs of a depraved mind. Envy is one of the fruits of the sinful nature that's listed in Galatians chapter 5. James 3:14 tells us that envy comes from the devil. And no wonder that envy is one of the seven deadly sins. Do you realize that it was envy that motivated the religious leaders to hand Jesus over to the Romans? It says that in Matthew 27:18, that it was envy that prompted them to hand Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. Envy. No wonder that it's one of the seven deadly sins, as I said. No one's immune from envy. Nobody. Not you, not me. It doesn't matter how successful you are. You can still be envious of someone you think is more successful. It doesn't matter how good looking you are. You can still envy someone else who is better looking than you think than you are. Recently, I was reading a newspaper article about a pastor who started a new church here in this part of Orlando. I'll confess my sin to you. You know what I was thinking as I read that article? He's probably not very doctrinally sound. Oh, I hate to admit this. I thought, you know, I bet he's using questionable tactics to get people through the door. You know, that's ugly. That is ugly of me to think those thoughts. And yet that is envy. You're not immune and neither am I. But you know what this strange thing is? We don't pay much attention to envy. We don't really give it a lot of thought because it's so easy to disguise behind a religious exterior. It's like cancer. It is a silent killer. It rots the bones without anybody even noticing what's going on. So today we're going to put on our doctor hats and take out our scalpel and do a little surgery on King Saul. But I hope that as we do surgery on him, you and I will do surgery on ourselves, or we will allow the Holy Spirit to do surgery on our hearts, so that if envy is here, God will root it out and replace it with gospel love. Let's do some surgery. Three things I want to show you about envy today. First of all, its symptoms, its root problem, and then its cure. That's where we're going. Symptoms, root problem, and cure. Let's begin with symptoms. As I was reading and studying 1 Samuel 18 this past week, I noticed at least five different symptoms of envy that are demonstrated by King Saul. Every one of them is a part of his envious heart. First is a need to control. A person who is envious or struggling with envy is often a person who has a deep need to control. In verses 1 and 2, we see this about Saul. It says that after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Now, Jonathan is Saul's son, you understand. Well, more about him later. But verse 2 says, from that day, Saul kept David with him, and did not let him return to his father's house. Notice that he didn't let David return to his father's house. Now, on the surface, it appears that King Saul really appreciates David. I mean, after all, David had just killed Goliath, right? The champion of the Philistines. We saw that last week, chapter 17. So Saul made David his armor bearer. That makes sense. That's a good move. And also, back in chapter 16, we find out that David played the harp for Saul whenever Saul got depressed or troubled. And it soothed Saul's soul. So we can understand why Saul wanted David around on one level. But I'm struck by the language of verse 2. And I don't know if I'm the only one, but I'm struck by what it says, that Saul did not let David return to his father's house. I checked it in several other translations. It all says the same thing. He didn't let him go back to Bethlehem. And this seems to me a red flag. Seems to me a red flag is what we see here. Saul sees David as a rival. He's envious of David's influence. And the best way Saul can do to make sure David doesn't become more popular than he is to keep David close and watch his every move. See, that's how it works with envy. Whenever you see a person who needs to be in control of every situation, who needs to display his or her power over people, you're probably looking at somebody who struggles with envy. That's symptom number one. Second symptom that we see in this chapter is anger. Saul is an extremely angry man. In verses 6 and 7, we see what's going on. This was read by Brian a little while ago. It says in verse 6, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Now, see, what is happening is that after David killed Goliath, he was celebrated in the streets of the city with a ticker tape parade, second to none. And the women of Israel especially loved David. He was the Zac Efron of the day, let me tell you. And when Saul saw the women of Israel out in the street dancing in adulation of David and heard them singing David's praises, this refrain, David has killed 10,000s compared to Saul's thousands, it says in verse 8 that Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. Now, that's a word you don't see very often, galled. It means irked. It means it got under Saul's skin. Saul saw how suddenly popular David had become, and he thought to himself, he doesn't deserve this. I've been king of Israel for 35 to 40 years. Why, that shepherd boy comes along, and suddenly everybody just adores him. Those thankless, fickle people. I'm just reading into Saul's mind, but I'm sure it was something like that. Saul was unable to be glad or grateful that God had raised David up for such a time as this in Israel. David, you see, posed a threat to Saul's own reputation and status, and that made Saul angry. Third symptom, anger gave way to suspicion. Suspicion, verses 8 and 9. Look at the second half of verse 8. It says, what more can David get but the kingdom? See, he's already questioning David's motives. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, verse 9, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Does this remind you of any political figure that lived about 30 years ago or so? I think of Richard Nixon. I can't help it. I don't know what you think about his politics, but, you know, I remember when the whole Watergate scandal broke and we began hearing the White House tapes and you heard those voices saying, they're out to get me. I know it. I have to protect myself. I have to find out what they're up to. Same sense of suspicion as we see in Saul here in chapter 18. Saul is thinking, David just wants to bring me down. He just wants to defeat me. If I don't watch out, he's going to take the throne away from me. And that suspicion in Saul gave birth to symptom number 4, fear. Fear. We see fear all over this chapter. In verse 12, which you heard read earlier, it says that Saul was afraid of David. In verse 15, it says, when Saul saw how successful David was, he, Saul, was afraid of him. And a verse that we didn't read, but it's at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 29. It says, Saul became still more afraid of David, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Isn't it ironic that the same person that Saul forced to stay with him, Saul was deeply, terribly afraid of him? Why? Why did Saul fear David so? Well, it's because he saw in David a power and an influence greater than his own. What Saul feared was that he would lose his own sense of validation. He was afraid that he would recede into the shadows of David's growing popularity, that he would become less while David became more. Well, that fear led to our fifth and final symptom of envy, and that's revenge. By the time this whole process comes to an end, Saul is just vengeful. He hatches plots in order to get back at David. That's what envy does. If it's not caught somewhere along the way, envy culminates in the plotting of evil and the wishing of harm by the envier upon the one envied. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. It says in verse 10, the next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, and as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Isn't this amazing? It's the fatal attraction syndrome, I guess. You know, the person you most look up to is the one you want to bring down, as you see it done here in King Saul. The person you praise on the outside, the one you celebrate on the outside, is the one you actually want to sabotage on the inside. Two times Saul tries to kill David with his spear. And that's not the only time, by the way. If you look forward in chapter 20 of this book, you'll see yet a third time when Saul tried to kill David with a spear. But each time, God enabled David to escape. But Saul doesn't give up. Here in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, Saul doesn't give up with just throwing a spear at him. No, in verse 17, which we didn't read, you find out that Saul sends David out to fight the Philistines as one of the army commanders. And it says that he's hoping that David gets killed in battle. Not only that, but a second plot that Saul tries to get back at David is talked about there in verse 21. He offers his daughter Michal in marriage to David. Now, as a father of two daughters, I just find it amazing that Saul has such a low view of his daughter. He's thinking to himself, I know what I'll do. I can't kill him with a spear. I can't get him killed in battle. I'll get him married off to my daughter. What a way to think about your own daughter. But fortunately, it didn't work. Later on, some years go by, Michal becomes kind of a critic of David. But right here, she loves him. And finally, another thing that David tries to do is explained later in the chapter in verse 25. In order for David to get Michal as a wife, you know what he has to do? Saul says, David, if you're going to get married to my daughter, you have to go out and kill 100 Philistines and bring me back their foreskins. It says in verse 25, he did that to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. But guess what? It didn't work. David goes out and kills 200 Philistines. It's just, you know, God is trying to get to Saul's heart over and over again. But you see, this is what makes envy so bad. We're talking about acts of revenge, plotting evil, wishing harm upon a fellow human being. This is what makes it so bad, because you actually want someone else to get hurt. You actually desire someone else's hurt. You say things like, I hope that new house of theirs becomes a money pit. I'll show them. Or you say, look how skinny she is. I hope her boyfriend dumps her. Or maybe he'll lose his job. Then he'll find out how hard my life has been. So wicked, isn't it? And yet we do that. For the rest of his life, as we see it played out in Saul, King Saul was driven by his envy of David. In fact, I think it is not too much to say that when Saul finally dies at the end of this book, he dies of envy as much as anything else. So now do you see why envy rots the bones? Control, anger, suspicion, fear, revenge, all symptoms of the silent killer known as envy. Well, we've seen the symptoms. Now we need to ask, if we're going to be doctors, we're going to ask this question: what's the root problem? How do we diagnose the real issue at the heart of envy? What is the sin beneath the sin? Have you ever heard that expression? I hope that expression becomes part of the language of UPC. That we're always looking for the sin beneath the sin in our life. You know, normally we focus on the external. And we look at the outside and we see the sin that we're guilty of, perhaps. But behind every sin we see, or maybe I should say underneath every sin we see, is another sin that we don't see. And that's what I mean by the sin beneath the sin. And it's really why I'm calling this series of studies an undivided heart. Because the Bible says that the heart is where sin originates. And yet we're so good at looking at the outside and cleaning up the outside that we sometimes forget the heart. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7 that it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. See, when your heart is divided, that is to say, when you have something in your life competing for the affection and the attention that God and God alone should have, that's when envy germinates and begins to take root in your life and totally ruins your life. I'm telling you, it will ruin it just as it ruined Saul's. That's why we need to get to the bottom of it and repent of those deep-seated sins beneath the sin. So, what is the root problem? The sin beneath the sin of envy is idolatry. It's idolatry. When you envy somebody, that is a signal. It's like a flare going up. It's like the warning lights on your car dashboard. When you feel envious of another human being, it's a signal that there's something you love and serve and rely on and worship and look to for your validation more than God. God is no longer at the center of your affections and at the core of your identity. That's what happens when you're worshiping an idol. It might be the idol of success or popularity or money or having lots of Facebook friends. Anybody got that for your idol? Or being engaged and knowing you're going to be married soon? Maybe that's your idol. Your idol might be having a great marriage or well-behaved children or a career or the respect of your neighbors. Or maybe it's even a ministry that you have that's having an effect on people for good. Could be an idol. Whatever it is, you must have that thing or you're devastated. You must have it or you're devastated. And we see this played out in Saul. In verse 12, notice this is a very, very central verse to the whole chapter. Verse 12 says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. You might underline that phrase, the Lord had left Saul. Why? Why had God left Saul? Because Saul had left God. That's why. Saul had left God, and you'd have to go back into 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15 to see what I mean. But basically, what you see in those chapters is that Saul traded God for an idol. He traded God for an idol. And as best I can tell, Saul's idol was his own reputation. It was self-promotion, could be another way to put it. Saul worshipped at the altar of self-promotion. Being successful, is yet another way to put it. Being successful was really what got Saul through the day. Where the rubber hit the road, that's what Saul relied on for his daily food, meat, and drink. It was his God. You know, Saul could have taken the people's praise of David as a compliment of himself. Now, those of you who are in management, we've got a lot of people who are supervisors, bosses, employers, etc. I think you'll know what I'm talking about. Saul could have taken the praise of the people for David as a compliment of himself. He could have said, wow, the people see that I'm a good manager. I recognize talent. I surround myself with good people. But Saul couldn't do that. Saul couldn't take it that way. He took it instead, the people's praise, he took as a threat to his own popularity. And here we're getting to the heart of what idolatry really is. Saul had taken a good thing, namely being a good, successful king, and turned it into the main thing of his life. And when that main thing was threatened, Saul was devastated. That's how you know you have an idol in your life. You're devastated when you lose it. Examples. If you love your child, you want what's best for that child. And that's great. You should. But if you idolize your child, you are devastated when she lets you down. If you enjoy your job, another example, that's great. When you enjoy your job, you want to succeed. But if you idolize your job, you fall apart if you don't. If you like making good grades, you'll work hard to succeed, and that's a good thing to do. But if you idolize good grades, you feel like an utter failure when you don't make them. See, an idol, you get the point? An idol is a good thing treated as though it were the main or the only thing in your life. The source of your joy. The source of your fulfillment, your validation, your affirmation. The thing that you really rely on at the end of the day to get you through. And that's the root problem of envy. Idol worship. So what are we going to do about it? What's the cure for envy? Well, I think the clue of the cure is in the first few verses of our chapter. In verses 1 through 4, we read about Saul's son, Jonathan. I told you we'd come back to him eventually. And next week you're going to come back and hear more about Jonathan and David's friendship. But for now, just focus on verses 1 through 4 of chapter 18. In verse 1, it says that Jonathan became one in spirit with David and he loved him as himself. In verse 3, it says Jonathan made a covenant with David. And in verse 4, it says that Jonathan even took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now look, here's the thing you need to realize. Jonathan had more reason to be envious of David than his father did. Because Jonathan was next in line for the kingship. When his father Saul dies, it's Jonathan's throne to be lost. And yet here we see Jonathan not envious of David, but loving toward David. He even makes a covenant of love with David. Jonathan strips himself of his symbols of power, his royal robe. This robe represents the throne in Israel. He's the next king, but he strips off that robe, hands it over to David along with these other very precious items of clothing and of personalness. And he enters into this covenant with David. How could this be? How could Jonathan do that? By grace, through faith in God's promise. That's how. What saved Jonathan of envy? It was grace. Through faith in God's promise that did it. See, Jonathan, we see here, has an undivided heart. He puts his faith in God's plan that David was the next anointed king. And by that faith, here's what happened. By that faith, Jonathan found his security, not in his success, not in his power, not in his kingship, but in God and his love for him. How is it with you? How is it with you today? Is envy rotting your bones? It might be. Take a good, deep, hard look. Is envy rotting your bones today? By that I mean, are you controlling? Are you angry? Are you suspicious? Are you afraid of people? Are you vengeful toward someone else? Here's what you need to do. Find your security in God and God alone and His love for you. How do you do that? Well, you do what Jonathan did. You place your faith in the anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He entered into a covenant with you. He stripped himself of his royal robe of righteousness and hung bleeding naked on a cross with a mocking crown of thorns on his head to forgive you your sins, to give you that robe of righteousness and to accept upon himself your clothing, your dirty, awful clothing of sin, so that you could have a new life, a new start, and a brand new relationship with God. When you know, see, when you know how much you're loved by God, when you know what Jesus did for you and how much He loves you, you know what you can do? You can actually rejoice when other people are celebrated, when other people succeed. Why? Because you're so secure in the love of God, who will never leave you or forsake you, and who loves you more than any human person ever will or can. That's when you can be secure. When God is at the center of your life, you have an undivided heart. He, God, is the ultimate main thing in your life. He is the one you're drawing your favor from, and you're actually free. Free to love without an agenda, free from competitiveness, free to serve rather than to be served. Here before you this morning, you have a wonderful symbol of the fact that Jesus did that for you. He came down from heaven where he was celebrated by angels for all eternity and gave himself as an offering for sin. Jesus Christ offers his body as a sacrifice for you. And we're going to celebrate the way that the disciples did when they gathered around the Lord's table on the night that Jesus was betrayed. We do this here at UPC, by the way, every month as a way to remember the death and resurrection of Christ, as well as to allow the Holy Spirit to use these elements to sharpen us, to shape us, to break us, to cleanse us of sin, and to draw us into an ever more intimate relationship with the Father. Who should eat this bread and drink this cup this morning? Everyone who names the name of Christ and knows that he or she is a sinner needing grace, and who has not been sheltering without repentance a sin in your life that causes you to be sort of at odds, like with a shaking fist at God. If that is true, if you're looking at God with a shaking fist this morning, not repentant, like when I speak of envy and it offends you and you don't want to be told, hey, I've got a problem with that, something needs to change in your life. You need to use this time as a time of talking with God silently, asking him to break you of hard-heartedness. And it would be our counsel that you not partake of the bread and drink this cup today, but let it pass to the next person. If you're in this non-repentant, hard-hearted attitude toward God. Also, if you've never said yes to Jesus Christ, you've never said, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need to be forgiven, I need to be in right relationship with you, and I trust that you died for me. If you've never done that, do it today. Do it today. But if you are one who is in relationship with the Father, and you deeply desire that God mold you and shape you into his image, here's a great way to come let him do that. To receive his grace, his kiss, his touch of love. So let's pray, and I'll lead us in prayer. Our Father, we come to you admitting that we, your children, sometimes look to other things besides you for that sense of joy and purpose and meaning and significance in life. Sometimes, Father, we worship idols. And so we want to bring that out into the open. We don't want to shelter this sin beneath the sin. Father, we want you to know about it. We're not all we should be nor could be. And we need your grace. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died for sinners. You didn't die for perfect people. You died for the sick and the wounded and the frail and the broken and the sinful. And so we, your needy people, come to this bread and this juice today, and we receive fresh reminders as well as the touch of grace from your Spirit that the crucified, risen Lord Jesus is the answer to our every need. He is that which our hungry heart cries out for. And so we pray that as we feed upon these things today, we will feed upon Christ, that we will be renewed in our love for him and our faith so that we, like Jonathan, can trust in the promise of God rather than in things that pass. Holy Spirit, bless these elements, to set them apart from their common use, and let them be means of grace and growth in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed,